Let us call upon the name of our covenant God together in congregational prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for bringing thy church into thy house on this day, and for giving unto thy people a Sabbath day of rest, a day in which the labor and work and activity of the 6 days of the week may be set aside, and a day in which we may enter into thy courts, which is our heart's one desire. For here in thy house thou dost dwell, and here in thy temple, which thou hast made thy church to be, we see our Lord Jesus Christ, beholding thy beauty in him, and inquiring in thy temple regarding all the truth that thou dost reveal. And here on this day of rest, we have set before us the perfect work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and find that our rest truly is in him. For he has finished all the work and labor that is required of us, and has himself borne in his own soul and at pains of his own life the curse that was due to us, and delivering us from that curse, and therefore from all our sin and death, has given unto us rest indeed. We thank thee for the promise of rest that remains to thy people, that there is awaiting us in heaven an inheritance which thou hast prepared for us, an inheritance which fadeth not away, reserved in the heavens, an inheritance that is rich, with riches that moth and rust cannot corrupt, and which thieves cannot break through nor steal. An inheritance that is covenant life with thee forever in that place that thou hast made for us to dwell. We thank thee, Father, that thou dost give to us that covenant life already now, drawing us to thyself in thy fellowship, giving unto us all the riches of heaven now in principle, giving unto us Jesus Christ, so that in him we already have all things. We beseech thee, Father, that in this day thou wilt speak to us by the words of the gospel for the comfort and the peace of our souls. We thank thee especially for this rest, Father, for here in the midst of the world there is turmoil and strife. There is much that hurts and afflicts. We thank thee that thou dost hear our cries, that thy face is turned towards us, and that thou dost deliver us out of all our afflictions. We beseech thee, Father, that thou wilt continue to be mindful of us. Remember our frame, that we are dust. Remember our weakness. Remember our afflictions. Remember our sorrows. And we pray, Father, that thou wilt speak to us the words of heaven, the words of eternal life, that we might indeed have rest for our souls in Jesus Christ. We thank thee for his meekness. We thank thee for his lowliness, which he had upon this earth as thy servant, accomplishing all things that thou didst give him to do. We thank thee for his love, which is unbreakable, that love in which he went to the cross, in which he delivered us from our sin and death. And we thank thee for his glory and honor now, which we behold by faith, for he has ascended up into the heavens and sitteth now at thy right hand, from whence he shall come again and from whence we expect him. And so we pray, Father, that thou wilt bless us in this day as we hear thy word proclaimed. We pray thy blessing upon those in the congregation who are weak. Wilt thou remember the aged in the afflictions that beset them in their old age? Wilt thou remember those who are sick, giving unto them restoration and healing, if that could be thy will. In many ways thou hast reminded us of our frailty, our brokenness, our smallness. We thank thee that thou art our God, and that thou dost give to us contentment and peace even in these things. Wilt thou remember those in our midst who are oppressed, who are bowed down, who are laden with grief, who wrestle with fear? We pray that the words of the gospel may shine brightly as the warming, cheering sun upon their hearts, and that the Son of Righteousness, who is Jesus Christ, may arise with healing in his wings upon them and give unto us peace and safety and blessedness and happiness and joy in thee, our God. We pray that thou wilt remember him who brings thy word this morning, that thou wilt cause his lips to speak the truth of the gospel, that thou wilt fill his mouth and his heart with the unsearchable riches of Christ, that we may hear from the lips of thy servant the good news of our salvation and the blessedness of that man who is Jesus Christ, who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but whose delight is in thy law, and in which law he doth meditate day and night. Wilt thou fill us with the glories and the comfort of this gospel? Remember us as we hear the word, that we might hear in faith. We confess before thee, Father, our own unbelief, our own doubts and fears. We so often are tempted to judge and conclude and evaluate from the point of view of our circumstances and our difficulties and our sorrows. And in that way, which is the wisdom of man, there is only despair. But we thank thee for thy gospel, and thy promise which is sure, for thy promise which is more sure than the life that we live and the circumstances that we endure, for thy counsel and thy decree, which is so sure and real that even the unfolding of that counsel in all of our life must conform and be in harmony with thy eternal decree. We thank thee, Father, for this comfort. Wilt thou grant unto us peace and strengthen our faith? We believe, Lord, help thou our unbelief. We pray that thou remember our elders in their oversight of the congregation and in their protection of the pulpit from the lies and heresy of man. Wilt thou give our elders wisdom in the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, and that they might see their Savior and have him set before thee, before them at all times, that they may behold his goodness, his beauty, his perfection, his glory, and that their own minds being filled with the wonders of Christ might be ready to declare those wonders to those in need and see to it that those wonders and those wonders alone are proclaimed from the pulpit. Remember our deacons also, that they might have the riches of Christ in their own souls and mouths, and thus speak those riches to those who are distressed and in need. Remember us also in the office of believer, that thou wilt give unto us understanding of all things, that we might know the deep things of thee our God, for the Spirit searcheth those things and declareth those things in the Scriptures for our knowledge and understanding. We pray that we might know thy love, thy justice, that we might know thy eternality and thy goodness, that we might know thy omniscience and thy omnipotence, and all that thou art. May we know that thou art God, and may we know all this in Jesus Christ and in his gospel. We pray thy blessing also upon the council as it meets in this week. Wilt thou guide the office bearers with wisdom from on high for the decisions to be made, for the discussions to be had, for the oversight of the congregation and the running of the church. We pray, Father, that thou wilt bless and keep our council. Remember also the catechism instruction that resumes in this week. We pray thy blessing upon our covenant seed. Wilt thou give us grace to feed the lambs of the flock, which is a work that only thou art able to do. And so we pray, Father, that in the catechism instruction, as there is preparation in the home and then the instruction in the classroom, that our lambs may be fed indeed. And we pray, Father, that thou wilt give our lambs understanding of the preaching of the gospel as well, so that although they are fed in the catechism room, they are fed also here in thy house through the proclamation of Jesus Christ in the scriptures. We pray, Father, that thou wilt look upon us in mercy, for we are sinful. We have disobeyed thy law, which we have heard this morning again in thought, word, and deed. We have violated every commandment and thus have broken the whole law, and our nature is corrupt, so that we find in our members a law, a principle, a manner of life that is wicked and foul. We beseech thee, Father, that thou wilt look upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ and not deal with us after our sins, nor reward us according to our iniquities, but that as the heaven is high above the earth, so great may thy mercy be towards us, and as the east is far from the west, so far remove our transgressions from us in the blood of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that thou wilt comfort our hearts with the good news of our salvation in our Lord. And then give unto us also the fruit of thy salvation in the good works which thou hast before ordained that we should walk in. We pray, Father, that thou wilt cause us to bear this fruit, being united to the vine who is Jesus Christ, and that from him who is the vine and the root may come forth the good works that are the fruits of thy own work. And we pray, Father, that thou wilt use these fruits for the advantage of our neighbor and for the glory of thy name. We pray, Father, that those who do not believe, but who are nevertheless thine elect, may see our good works and glorify thee, our Father, who art in heaven, and glorify thee as their Father. Then too wilt thou use our good works to show forth the power of thy grace that saves sinners and brings those who are in darkness into thy marvelous light. And we pray, Father, that thy name might receive all the glory and the honor. For indeed, thy name is exalted above all and hallowed. And truly, thy kingdom is exalted above all and comes. And truly, thy will is exalted above all and must be done. And thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Hear our prayer then, Father, and answer us in mercy, for we pray in the name of Jesus Christ alone. Amen. We worship the Lord now in the giving of our offerings. The first offering is for the general fund, and the second is for benevolence. Thank you. Psalter number 305. How blessed the man who fears the Lord and greatly loves God's holy will. And as we sing through the psalm, this is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ and we in him. We'll sing the six stanzas, all six of 305. We turn in God's Word this morning to Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 17. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. This is the word of God, holy and inspired. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Our text this morning is the first part of verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord. Just that. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the first words in verse 17, which make up our text this morning, is the apostle's introduction to the rest of the book. We are not to take those words as being limited to the exhortation that immediately follows, which exhortation in verse 17 is that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. But rather we are to take those opening words of verse 17 as the apostle's introduction to the rest of the book, so that all of the exhortations which will follow, exhortations about not walking like Gentiles, exhortations about putting on the new man, exhortations about being kind one to another, exhortations to husbands to love their wives and to wives to be subject to their husbands, exhortations to parents and to children, exhortations to employers and employees, exhortations regarding our fight in this life and putting on the whole armor of God. All of those exhortations are introduced by the words of our text, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord." It is evident that these words are an introduction to all of the remaining exhortations in the book because of the force and the urgency of the words of our text. It's almost as if the apostle who was walking along suddenly stops short and turns to the church to which he is writing and grabs them by the lapel and says to them, "Now listen to this. Now this is urgent." There's a certain intensity in what the apostle says. From a certain point of view, to speak foolishly as to what would be required in the word and what wouldn't be required in the word, but from a certain point of view, the apostle didn't have to say this at this point merely for the instruction about not walking as the other Gentiles walk. When he stops here under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, then he's emphasizing what I'm about to say to you in the rest of the epistle. You must know. These are things you must hear. Hold on a minute. Stop a minute. And listen to what I have to say to you, because I testify to you in the Lord. The apostle brings us back to his apostleship. He stands on his apostleship with the words of the text, so that the church understands what he's about to say is very urgent, and what he's about to say comes with the authority of the apostle himself. And the apostle stops at this point in the epistle in order to go stand on his apostleship again, Because he has come to that point in the epistle where the church, hearing this epistle, might lose the thread of the epistle, might lose the thread of instruction that he has been laying down. And the church might lose the thread not because there's anything wrong with the epistle, not because it's unclear or the apostle himself is somehow departing from the thread, but the church is tempted to lose the thread of the epistle here because of our own weakness and our own flesh. There's something in us that when it hears an exhortation, makes that exhortation about us. It elevates us and is willing to subvert the whole gospel for the sake of elevating ourselves. And the apostle stops before he goes on with these exhortations to say, now as I give you these exhortations, as I say these things, I'm still doing this in the Lord. All the instruction that I laid down must be brought to bear on what I am about to say. So that you can only hear this exhortation, all these exhortations, in the light of the gospel that I have taught you, in the light of the blessing that belongs to the church in Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world. For you are the church in Christ. And these exhortations do not now take you away from Christ by elevating yourself. The apostle pauses here at the beginning of the rest of the book, which is going to be full of this exhortation and that exhortation, in order to make a testimony to us. I testify to you in the Lord, to bring us back to his apostleship and to stand on that apostleship, so that we understand these exhortations in the correct light. And so rather than jumping into the exhortations individually in this sermon on Ephesians, let us take note of the apostle's testimony itself. And that will be the theme for the sermon this morning as well, the apostle's testimony. In the first place, consider the meaning. In the second place, consider the purpose. And in the third place, consider the encouragement. The apostle's testimony, the meaning, the purpose, and the encouragement. The apostle makes a testimony to the church in the two verbs in that first part of verse 17, I say and I testify. I say and I testify. There the apostle pulls us up short. There the apostle causes us to pause a moment, and there the apostle takes us back to his own apostleship. What the apostle is doing with this testimony is insisting that the church recognize, I am speaking to you as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole meaning of this testimony. I am an apostle, and I am speaking to you. The apostle had introduced the book by standing upon his apostleship. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And now with the opening words of verse 17, the words of our text, the apostle returns to that idea of verse 1. I am Paul the apostle. And when I, Paul the apostle, speak, I, Paul the apostle, speak on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul is doing here then is reminding the church of his apostolic office. That apostolic office was a special office that God gave to the church in the days immediately following the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. The office of apostle does not exist anymore today. God still gives office bearers to the church, but not this office of apostle. The office of apostle was a special office given to a man who was sent directly and immediately by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. God sends office bearers today mediately. That is, he calls office bearers today through the means and the mediation of the church. But the apostles were sent immediately by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Lord commissioned Peter as an apostle and sent him. The Lord commissioned John as an apostle and sent him. And the Lord commissioned Paul as the last of all the apostles directly and sent the apostle Paul. Paul is referring, therefore, to that office which is directly given by the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore comes with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When Paul says, therefore, I say and I testify, he is telling the church there is authority behind this. I am going to say things to you about how you live. It's as if I'm going to be coming into your home where you wake in the morning and where you sleep at night. And I'm going to have things to say to you in that home. I'm going to have things to say about your wrath as you go to bed at night. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. I'm going to have things to say to you about your life with your wife in that home. Love her. And I'm going to have things to say to you about your husband. Be subject to him. I'm going to have things to say about your parents, you children. Obey them in the Lord. And I'll have things to say to you, parents. Provoke not your children to wrath. I'm going to come into your home, and I'm going to be speaking to you about those private things in your home. And I'm going to be walking with you on your way to work and your way to the store and your whole life. I'm going to be there when you meet your neighbor, and I'm going to have something to say to you about your life in comparison to your neighbor's life, that you don't walk the way other Gentiles walk, and that when your neighbor lies and steals and all of these other things, you may not do that with him. You may not be partaker of those things. Before Paul goes into these exhortations in which he walks along with us in our life, he stops and says, now remember, I'm an apostle. I say and I testify these things to you. And that means the apostle is carrying to the foreground his authority. And that authority is nothing less than the authority of Jesus Christ himself. An apostle didn't speak his own word. An apostle spoke the word of Christ. An apostle didn't operate in his own power and authority, but in the power and authority of Jesus Christ. So that when the apostle Paul here speaks as an apostle and says and testifies these things, on the foreground is the authority of Christ in these matters. That's necessary for the church to understand, because the flesh that you and I have will not submit to that authority. Paul's reminder that he speaks as an apostle here serves as an implied condemnation of the flesh of man. Because when man hears the exhortation of Christ, let's say a husband hears that exhortation to his wife, regarding his wife, love your wife, then the flesh of man reacts against that authority. The flesh of man responds with rebellion against that authority. It says, I don't want to love her. I don't love her. I have malice and bitterness in my heart towards her. That's the response of the flesh to the exhortation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when a man has that reaction, then his inclination is to cover that reaction up and camouflage that reaction by attacking the authority of the church that teaches this. So when the church comes in the preaching of the gospel or in the work of the elders to a man and says to him, "Now, man, love your wife," the response of the man is, "What authority do you have? Who are you to tell me what to do? Who in the world are you to tell me this?" Or when, as Paul does in this coming section of Ephesians, says to the church, "Sing psalms in church," the attack comes, "Who in the world are you to tell me such a thing? What gives you the right?" And so the apostle begins this section knowing that wickedness of the heart of man, that rebellion of the heart of man. He begins this section by saying, "Now I say, and now I testify," so that what you have here is the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And when the hue and the cry is made against the exhortations that are brought in the name of Christ by the apostle himself, when the hue and cry is raised against those exhortations, that those exhortations are legalistic, that those exhortations bind men back under the law, then the answer to that hue and cry is this: this is not the word of man, the legalism of man. This is what the apostle says. This is what the apostle testifies. And he comes with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, so that this is the Lord's word to you, not the word of mere man. And when a man in the congregation who is given to his flesh will not listen, will not heed what the Word of God says, then the church, through its office bearers, and if it becomes a matter of public discipline, the church, through the members of the church, may come to that man and say, "Now you must listen. You must listen to these things. You may not send this word away from you as if it is a word that is not for you, or a word that we've invented. You must listen to what the apostle says. Now I say, now I testify." When the church of Jesus Christ comes with this word of God, this word of Christ, it's coming with the word of Christ himself. It's not legalistic. It is not the invention of man, but is the word of Christ through his apostle. That matter of authority stands on the foreground as the apostle says to the church, "Now, therefore, I say to you and I testify to you." When Paul brings forward his apostleship and brings forward the authority of that apostleship, which authority is from Christ himself, then the apostle Paul is also insisting upon the word of God, the written word of God, as the standard, the objective standard by which this life must be judged, and the objective standard by which all the exhortations that a church hears might be judged. The apostle is binding the church to the scriptures, binding the church to the word of God. that might not be evident on the foreground or on the face of it, the apostle is speaking about himself. He says, "Now I say and I testify," but when the apostle speaks about his speech and his testimony, he is speaking about that speech and testimony as that has been laid down in the scriptures. Here in the book of Ephesians, the apostle is saying and speaking and testifying these things on the written page. It was a piece of paper or animal hide or some other medium on which they wrote in those days that the church in Ephesus received, with the letters and characters all written out so that they had in their hands the written word of God. And Paul says about that written word of God, "This is my speech and my testimony as an apostle." That implies then that the other letters that were inspired by God, which the apostle wrote, and which went to the churches, those letters which are compiled in the scriptures, and then by implication, all of the books that God wrote by inspiration, compiled in the Old and New Testaments, the 66 books of the Bible, that this is the word of God in Christ to his church. And that the church's life in this world then is bound to those scriptures and may not be separated from those scriptures. To the question, where do you say, Paul, or where do you say Christ, or where do you say God, where do you say these things? The answer is right here in the scriptures. I say and I testify here in the scriptures. That matter of the churches being bound to the scriptures is so important because from Paul's day until our day, there are men who arise and say, "Now I have a word from the Lord. Now I say to you and I testify to you." And those men who arise and say, "I have a word from the Lord," when they depart from the scriptures, when they distance themselves from the scriptures or even divorce themselves from the scriptures in what they say, then the church has objective proof. You don't have a word from the Lord. You don't have a testimony from Christ. You have prophesied something out of your own heart. You have spoken something out of your own mind. But you have not testified and not said what the Lord says according to the scriptures. When, for example, the church gets itself all worked up about being led by the Spirit, which is always the way the church gets itself worked up when it wants to depart from the scriptures. That church that gets itself worked up in being led by the Spirit says things like this: "The Spirit will show us what is true and what is not." Or, "The Spirit will prevent us from doing those things we shouldn't do." Or, "The Spirit will make sure that we don't introduce," to use one example, "songs that are false doctrine into the worship of the church." Or, "When the Spirit tells me and leads me to say that I don't have to love my wife anymore but may divorce her in that cruelty," or that the children do not have to honor their parents anymore. When these things are said as the leading of the Spirit, the church can test whether that truly is the leading of the Spirit by what Paul says and what Paul testifies, what the Scriptures say and testify. It is certainly true, the Spirit leads the church. The church doesn't know anything apart from the Spirit. The Spirit opens the eyes of the church so that she understands the mysteries of the kingdom. The Spirit searches the deep things of God and brings those things of God out for the church to know. The Spirit does these things. But the Spirit does not work apart from the Word of Christ. The Spirit works by the Word, by the Scriptures. Jesus Himself said so. He's the Spirit of truth. John 14, 15, and 16, where Jesus repeatedly testified that He would send the Comforter from the Father. And that Comforter would be the Spirit of truth. And that Comforter would bring all things to the church's mind that Christ had taught. The Spirit would lead the church into the truth, not by leading the church beyond the truth, not by leading the church into things contrary to the Word, but by the Word He would lead the church. The test then for the Church of Jesus Christ, when it comes to what is true and right, and even when it comes to what is required of her in these exhortations, the test is, what do the Scriptures say? And when someone says, but the Spirit leads me, because I have a feeling, I feel right about this, it seems good to me to do this, that must be the Spirit's work, then the reply is, what do the Scriptures say? There you can tell whether that feeling you're having is your flesh, which is good at disguising itself, or is the Spirit of Christ indeed, which leads according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the test. And this is not, this testing everything by the Scriptures, this is not biblicism. Biblicism is an error. Biblicism is a wrong use of the Scriptures. It ends up being a blasphemous use of the Scriptures. True biblicism is when one picks a word or a verse or a passage out of the Scriptures and divorces it from everything else that the Scriptures say so that their interpretation of that verse is entirely contrary to the Scriptures. It's a twisted interpretation. It's not the true meaning of that verse. And then hold that twisted interpretation forth as if the Bible says so. That's true biblicism. Testing everything against the Word of God is not biblicism. Finding in Scripture Paul's exhortation to sing the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, which are the psalms, is not biblicism. Because when you go to the rest of the Scripture, they teach that same truth that the apostle taught so that you know your interpretation of that verse is correct from the rest of the Word of God. Or with regard to any of the other exhortations that the apostle is going to make. When that charge is hurled, you're a biblicist, then the response is no, because I have interpreted this in the light of the whole Word of God. Neither is the appeal to the Scripture as the ultimate standard of all truth a denial of the Reformed confessions, or a minimizing even of the Reformed confessions. The Reformed confessions take the doctrines of the Scriptures and set those doctrines forth. It's possible that men erred when they did so. The confessions are not infallible because they're not inspired. Scripture is infallible because it is inspired. It's possible, therefore, that men erred when they took the doctrines of the Scripture and formulated them in the confessions. But if you know of such an error, then you are to correct that error through the process laid out for the church. And I personally and the other office bearers have taken a vow that as we consider the confessions, we find no error, no doctrinal error in them. We believe that their doctrine is the doctrine of Scripture, and those who make confession of faith take that same vow. We believe the doctrines taught in the Old and New Testament and in the articles of the Christian faith and taught here in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation. Insisting that the Scripture is the source and the ground and the ultimate authority is not a denial of the confessions or even a minimizing of them. And all of this comes from what the Apostle says here at the beginning of verse 17. I say, where do you say, Paul? In the Scriptures. I testify, where do you testify, Paul? In the Scriptures. I say, and I testify. The apostle brings forward his apostleship. He brings forward the authority of that apostleship. And he brings forward the authority, therefore, of the written word of God as the standard of all the church's faith, her confession, and all her life, all what she does in this world. But someone will ask, why? Why is Paul bringing forth his apostleship now? What's the purpose of standing on apostleship now and insisting on the authority of that apostleship now? Well, Paul brings forth his apostleship with the purpose of applying the gospel to the life of the church in Ephesus and to the life of remnant Reformed church today. That's the purpose of this. That's the purpose of Paul's testimony. He's bringing forward the gospel to apply it to your life. That Paul is bringing forward the gospel at this point is evident from those words that follow his word testify. I testify in the Lord. And those words in the Lord are not meant by Paul merely, although the word merely is wrong there because there's nothing merely about it. But the words in the Lord are not brought forward by Paul merely to say, I'm an apostle of Christ. And my testimony to you is a testimony I make in the name of the Lord. That certainly is a true thing, that Paul's testimony is a testimony made in the name of the Lord, made in the authority of the Lord. But when Paul brings those three words forward here in the Lord, he's tying this to everything he's taught before. Paul has used that word in again and again and again in the book of Ephesians, so much so that that word in becomes part of the thread of the whole book, part of the message of the whole book. In Christ you were chosen, in Christ you were blessed, in Christ you were redeemed, in Christ all things shall be gathered together, in Christ you have an inheritance, in Christ you were gathered as Gentiles into the church, in Christ you are the fellow citizens with God. Over and over again, in Christ. So that the thread of the book, the thread of the message, of the book of Ephesians includes that idea of being in Christ. This is the church in Christ. This is the church that has the unsearchable riches of Christ. This is the church that is the body of Christ, with Christ as the head and her as the members. This is the church viewed from the point of view of heaven and God Himself as the church that is in her head, in the Lord. When the apostle here says, I testify in the Lord, he is saying, therefore, everything that I've taught you so far must now be brought to bear on what I am going to teach you next. You are in the Lord. In fact, the word that Paul uses here that's translated testify, which is a good translation, that word is the word we get our word martyr from, our English word martyr. And it means a witness. It means a faithful witness of the goodness of God. It means a witness of the power of God. It means a witness that God is God. And now Paul says, this is my witness in the Lord. You're in the Lord. I'm in the Lord. We are together in the Lord. And this is the testimony that I make to you. So when I say to you, don't walk as other Gentiles walk, you are not to hear that apart from the gospel. And when I say to you, love your wife, you are not to hear that apart from the gospel. Or submit to your husband. Or put on the whole armor of God. Whatever I say to you, you hear in the light of you being in the Lord. You're the church of Jesus Christ. You're the members of His body. The purpose of the apostle here then to apply the gospel to the life of the church is a beautiful, lovely, comforting thing for the church to behold, because the majority opinion about the life of the church is that the life of the church depends on the effort of the church. Whether the church is strenuous enough, whether the church is seriously minded enough or not. And now the church's whole life in this world is going to come out of the church's efforts toward that life. The beauty of what the Apostle Paul says here before he launches into 2.5 chapters of exhortations is this life comes from the gospel. That's its source. That's where it comes from. It doesn't come out of you. It doesn't come out of your efforts. It doesn't come out of your straining. This life comes out of the gospel. You are in the Lord. And when I testify to you in the Lord all these things, I'm testifying to you that these are the things that come out of that being in the Lord, that life of the Lord, that gift of the Lord. Paul sets the works of the child of God in their proper place for the child of God. He sets them as the fruit of salvation, not the cause of salvation. The fruit of the church's blessedness, not the reason for the church's blessedness. The church in the Lord bears the fruit of not walking as other Gentiles walk. The church in the Lord bears the fruit of honoring authority. Paul sets the whole life of the child of God in its proper place as fruit. That's such a relief to the child of God. Because the constant, unceasing attempt to make those works the cause of blessedness and happiness and peace is exhausting. It's miserable. When my own flesh tries to make what I do the reason for my blessedness, or when the false doctrine comes that your obedience is the reason for some kind of contributing means unto your fellowship with God, your enjoyment of that fellowship, your knowledge of it, your blessedness in it, then the Church of Jesus Christ is in bondage. And then the works of the child of God, the fruit, is not being preached the way the apostle says it must be preached. This I say, and this I testify in the Lord, walk not as other Gentiles walk. As those who are in the Lord, as those who have been redeemed, as those who have the blessedness of His covenant fellowship and love, do these things as the fruit. This is the perspective that our confessions take with regard to that whole relationship of fruit to salvation as well. For example, in Lord's Day 32, that Lord's Day that deals, and now I think I have that Lord's Day wrong. No, it is Lord's Day 32, that Lord's Day that deals with why must we do good works. The answer of the Lord's Day is not this, do good works unto your blessing and salvation, but those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ must bring forth good works. It's impossible that they not bring forth good works, that they not bring forth these fruits. The relationship that the confessions speak with regard to salvation and good works is this one-way street, this river flowing in one direction. You do good works out of your salvation as the gift of God and not unto it. By teaching that all these exhortations are going to be the application of the gospel to their life, the apostle also teaches the proper relationship between the gospel and the law. What Paul is going to say in these coming exhortations will be applications of the law. Take, for example, the exhortation to children and parents. That's the fifth commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother. Paul is going to refer specifically to that law and apply it. Or the exhortation to husbands and wives. That's the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And Paul takes that commandment and applies it to marriage, the husband loving his wife and the wife submitting to her husband. Paul is going to be dealing with the law in these exhortations. But Paul does not hold out the law as the reason for blessing. That would get the book exactly inverted. Paul holds out the law as something other than that gospel. The gospel was chapters 1 through 3. You're blessed in Christ. You have an inheritance in Christ. You're saved by grace, not by works, through faith because of Christ. The whole gospel was proclaimed. Now the law comes, and it's not the gospel. That law doesn't give what the gospel gives. Paul, therefore, is using the law in what we sometimes call the third use of the law. That is, being saved by grace through faith, because of Jesus Christ alone and not by your works, here is the rule, standard, and guide of your thankful life. That's what Paul is saying with in the Lord. You're in the Lord. And now in gratitude for being in the Lord, walk not as other Gentiles walk. The gospel gives the fruit. Just as the gospel gives all the things of God to the child of God, the gospel gives the righteousness of Christ to the child of God. The gospel gives faith to the child of God by the operation of the Spirit. The gospel gives peace and comfort and rest to the child of God. The gospel gives those things. And the gospel gives the fruit of the obedient life of gratitude. The law can never give those things. And when Paul enters into these exhortations now too, he does not set them forth as that which gives you your holy walk. You can liken the gospel then to the root of the vine and the vine itself. And that root and that vine are Jesus Christ. He's the root. All the life of the branches comes out of that root. The life of the branches doesn't come out of the branches. And presently, when the branches bear fruit, the life of that branch did not come from the fruit, but it came from the root. And the fruit on the branch came from the root. Everything comes from the root. The law, all these exhortations now, are the trellis, the arbor, upon which the branches are trained and up which they grow. That's the law, the rule, the standard, the guide of your thankful life, the law of your thankful life. But your fruit doesn't come out of the trellis. The arbor doesn't add anything to the fruit. It all comes out of the root and the vine. All comes out of Christ. And when the believer has the law that way, that's the most beautiful use of the law. He loves that law. If that law is set over him, if the believer's salvation must come through that law, he can't love the law. But when the law is given this way, the way the apostle gives it here, as the rule and law of his gratitude, as the trellis and the arbor upon which his branches grow and upon which his fruit is born out of the root and the vine, out of Christ, then that law is beautiful. It's a lovely thing. What a beautiful purpose for the apostle in bringing forward his apostleship and his authority at this point and bringing forward the right relationship between the good works of the believer and his salvation and the law and the gospel. And this is encouraging to the child of God as well, this testimony of the apostle, because the church lives her life in the midst of constant opposition. We have seen it before, see it again. What was that church of Ephesus? That church of Ephesus was nothing. That church of Ephesus, from a human point of view, and now speaking foolishly, from a human point of view, that church was a joke. You would say about that church, there's nothing here that can last. There's a handful of people to start with, just a handful. There is the overwhelming wickedness of Ephesus with Diana of the Ephesians and the idol worship, so that every neighbor around one's house would be a Diana-worshipping heathen with all the lifestyle that went along with a Diana-worshipping heathen, so that the pressure was constant upon the church. Be like us. And as if that were not enough, the church of Ephesus had in her own midst wolves who would arise to try to destroy the flock. And this is the life of the church in the world always. A life of being despised, a life of being small, a life of having foes left and right, a life of temptation to go along with the world or to go along with the false teachers, a constant life of suffering and trial upon this earth. How in the world is such a church going to bear fruit? How in the world, in that kind of life, is a church supposed to love the men of the church, supposed to love wives and wives be subject to husbands? How in the world? And the answer is not by you, not by your effort, not by your strength, not by your will to have it be so. But the fruit of the church depends upon the Lord in whom you are as members of His body. The fruit depends upon the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing of the covenant depends on this fruit. For the Lord Jesus Christ, as the head of His people, as the Lord in whom you are placed, has already finished all the work of the law and finished all the suffering of its curse. There's nothing left for you but gratitude. What an encouragement for the Church of Jesus Christ as she enters into the exhortations of the apostle. And so, beloved, hear the urgency of the apostle as he stops a moment, grabs hold of us and says, now listen to this. I say something to you, and I testify something to you, you who are in your Lord. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Wilt thou bless it to our hearts? Encourage us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank thee for his finished work, and give to us the fruit of our salvation and the good works that thou hast prepared for us to walk in to thy glory and for our neighbor's advantage. For Jesus' sake, amen. Psalter number 35, number 35. Thy gentleness has made me great. We'll sing the six stanzas, all six of 35. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.